Let's open up the word here, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. We're going to be in the book of John, where Tom started last week. So if you want to turn to John chapter 2, that's where we're going to start out. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this opportunity to meet on campus and discuss your word, Lord. And looking at your life, God, a lot of the aspects that we see are foreign to us, Lord. But you've asked us to be your disciples, Lord, and you've called many of us to follow you. You've reached into our hearts and our lives, God, and done something to us, given us your Holy Spirit, that we might be followers of you, Lord. So I pray that tonight, as we look at the character of who you are in Jesus Christ, that we might learn more about you, God, that we might have insight into how you lived while you were here as an example. So bless us with your Spirit, Lord. Give us the ability to see things that we haven't been able to see before, God. And I pray that your presence is here tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the text, does anyone remember the memory verse from a few weeks ago? Raise your hand if you remember it. Ben, you want to tell us what that was? Okay, good. We got that about 4 weeks ago. I have another one for tonight for the next few weeks. So, Nate, if you want to put that up there. This is from 2 Timothy 1, and it's verse 7. It says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And I don't have to go into a great deal what that means, but we're going to get into this very idea tonight that God has called us to a different type of life than what you used to live. And I think this verse encompasses that idea pretty well. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And you might ask the question, why are we even doing this memory verse thing? And you might answer off impulse, well, of course. I mean, it's Bible, it's good, right? Get it in your mind. I want you to go beyond memorization when you're looking at this stuff. Something that David said in the psalm, one of the psalms was, "I've written your word on the tablet of my heart." He didn't say, "I wrote it on the tablet of my mind." He didn't say, "I stored it in my hard drive." He didn't say, "I've simply memorized the prepositional phrases and the nouns of the verb," but he said, "I wrote it on my heart." And what he's saying when he says that, he's saying, I want to write it somewhere where it affects the way that my life is lived. I want to put it somewhere where it changes the outcome of my speech, my actions, and my attitude. That's what David's saying. So when you look at these memory verses, I hope you're approaching them less so from a memorization standpoint. I mean, who cares if you got the V in the right place or the of in the right place? What's the idea here? That you're grasping the meaning that was intended by the scripture and that you're taking it along with you and you're actually letting that flow out of your life. Corinthians says that we need the Holy Spirit to actually teach us what the Bible says. It says there's spiritually discerned things in the Bible. And we need that Spirit of God to actually activate God's word in our living, in our thinking, in our attitudes. So I encourage you to do that as you look at these. Don't just have the list of 1, 2, 3, 4. I've got these great memory verses, but that you've actually taken these things, put them into practice, put them into your life in a way that they aren't going away. You can't escape the fact that you know that this is how God wants you to live. So take this one over the next month, I guess we got, right, approximately, and try to live that out, approximately. Try to live that out and see what God might have for you. Check out a commentary on it. Check out what God means when he says these things. Okay? That all makes sense, everybody? We'll get into the text now. We're going to be in John chapter 2. Tom picked it up early on in the book of John. We were talking about who is this person, Jesus, and what does he have to do with me? I mean, that's really what this comes down to. And we really want to take this beyond just a religion, beyond just looking at the text and saying Jesus did these things X, Y, Z, and say, how did Jesus live out his life? How did Jesus interact with people? And what was the outcome of that? So we're going to pick it up in John chapter 2. By the way, does anybody need a Bible before we get into it? You're going to have to raise your hand really high. Can you get that Bible for her? Annie, do you need one too? Okay. Stop raising your hands. John chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the first section of John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come. His mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Okay, I'm going to stop there. And what we're going to do today is look at a few snapshots of Jesus' early life as documented by this disciple John in the book of John. Now, right off the bat, I want to back up to what we talked about a month ago when Tom was up here. And it was touched on in that study, but I encourage you to go back and read chapter 1 for this reason. I want you to look at Jesus, how he encountered the various characters, whether that be Nathaniel, Philip, all these early disciples, and ask yourself, how did those meetings take place? How did those meetings take place? Because I want you to note something as you go through it. In every case that someone was either met by Jesus, they always went on to bring other people to Jesus. There was this understanding that this man was different, this man was special, this man changed me. So if Jesus didn't go right to a person, it was always another friend who had met Jesus earlier bringing that person to Jesus. There's this idea of, I need to show you this man who changed my life. This was just an inherent idea in all these early disciples, all these early people, that they always brought people to Jesus. And I want to start there tonight as we go into this particular scripture. In 2, the idea was always that Jesus has the answer. And many of these people didn't even know what question they were asking, but they knew that Jesus had the answer. I want to take this down to our level right now. I'm assuming many of you people in this room are Christians. I'm only saying that's an assumption because I haven't sat down and I don't know all of you that well. Okay? So I can make the assumption that some of you are, but not all of you are. But I want to tell you this. In everyone's life right now, you've got questions floating around. Why am I here? Why is there this struggle? Why did she leave me? Why did he do this to me? Why were my parents this way? Why do I find myself in this predicament? What is life? Whether it's a philosophical, a physical, a mental question, you've got questions about who you are and why you're here. I want to submit to you that Jesus has the answers to all those questions for you, not just at large. For you. Now, am I saying that when you meet Jesus that suddenly it's like you hit the jackpot and all your problems are solved? That the answers produce the thing you maybe always hoped would happen. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that in Jesus Christ, the person, are answers to everything. And if you read through early the book of John, everyone is going to Jesus, going to the person. They don't go to a minister. They don't stop at meeting the disciples. They go to the person of Jesus, and it needs to be the same for us. We need to come to Jesus himself on a personal level. So as we get into chapter 2 here, basically the story is Jesus goes to a wedding, and his mother, all in all, basically says, hey, do whatever this guy tells you to do. He tells him to fill these pots with water. He turns them into wine, and it's his first documented miracle. Okay, that's the story. That's the brief synopsis of the story. But what's actually going on here? I want you to first note that Jesus' mom had come to the point where she knew that Jesus had the answer to the situation, to the problem, whatever that may be. The very first thing she says is, talk to this guy. Get instructions from this guy. And I think a lot of times we could go into scenarios in our lives, especially those of us who haven't walked with God in a long time or for a long time. We'll go into situations and our immediate reaction will be to react out of what we've done before. How we've lived our life before, how we've trained ourselves in our thinking, whether it be our parents' upbringing of us or in school, whatever we've learned. And Jesus is showing us, I think throughout the book of John, that there's a different way to live. And we're going to see some of this on a video we'll watch at the very end. But Jesus is bringing a very different lifestyle to this world. And his way of doing things isn't always the same way that we want to do things. His way of doing things doesn't always give the same results that we thought we get from the situation. But I could say one thing about the way Jesus did it. He always directed people to truth and always directed people towards God. And I think it says right at the end of this passage, he did these things so that he is glorified. And I think I need to encourage us all on that point. When God has a way of doing things that seems different than our way, there's a result that's going to come out of that. It may not be the success you're looking for, or the popularity you're looking for, but there's one thing that's true in all this, that God himself is going to be glorified in your life should you follow through on it. Now, in the story, it could have been the reaction could have been, okay, we'll fill these things with water. What's the point? We'll fill these things with water. What's the point? Yeah, and I want to point out, if they never filled them with water, the miracle never would have happened. Now, is filling something with water a difficult task? I mean, is that really like, boy, that's a big step of faith. I could be wrong. It's like maybe they had to walk a long distance to get the water. It's a pretty simple task though, right? That Jesus is asking these guys to do. And I think sometimes we look at things in our life, we read in the Bible about what Jesus has done and about what Apostle Paul has maybe even commanded us to do. And we look at that and we're thinking, well, I just don't, how does that even play into the, I mean, how does that even fit into the big picture? I mean, I know you're saying it here, but do I really, I mean, is that really going to give a result that's, is that going to give honor to you? And is that going to bring me to a spot where I'm actually filled with you? I mean, is this actually going to do something? And Jesus in the scripture is just saying, fill the pots with water and I'll do the rest. Fill the pots with water and I'll do the rest. And I think we need to take something away from this so that Jesus is asking us to do a small thing in coming to him. There's a scripture that says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for, you know, find rest for your souls subsequently. But what is Jesus asking a person to do in that case? He's saying, drop your labor, drop your burdens and come to me. That's really all he's ever asking of us, is to set aside ourselves and come to him. So I like this about this scripture here, the fact that Jesus asked them to do a very small thing, and he turns this into a miracle. I think that's pretty cool. And I think sometimes because we're not giving God the chance to step out in our own lives and be obedient even on the small things, it's like, you know, those of you who have experienced this before, and I think we were even talking about the staff meeting, promptings from the Holy Spirit to, hey, maybe just go say hi to that person. Maybe just open the doorway here. Maybe don't delay in this task. Maybe don't be the procrastinator on this. Maybe just do it. I think sometimes God speaks to us on those very, very simple issues in our lives, and we push it away, and we never see the fantastic, miraculous results that God just might bring about as a part of that. And I want to say, this story is talking about that's who Jesus is. That's what he does. That's his MO. He's saying, the door is open for you to do these things. The door is open for you to walk in this simple way, and I will blow your mind. I will bring rest to you. I will bring rest to your very soul, and I will take you somewhere in the process. I'm going to move on to verse 13. So verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house. Is this going to blow up over here? What? Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what signs do you show for us doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has been 46 years to build this. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he is raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So again, I want you to point out that what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus is trying to relate to these people, was so different than what they actually could understand in the moment. He was talking about, it's as if he's speaking a different language to these people, because they do not have a clue about what he's saying. And let me tell you this, as the book of John goes on, that doesn't really change until after his death, burial, and resurrection. It just really doesn't change. Whether it's the people that he meets on the street, like these Jews, quote-unquote, or the disciples that spend every waking hour with him, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. And I'm not saying that in a way it's like, oh, those stupid idiots, they just don't get it. No, they just don't get it. They didn't have even the ability to get it. Yet Jesus continued to live out his life, continued to bear with all these people, day after day, question after question, ridicule after ridicule, failure after failure with the disciples, question after question, prideful statement after prideful statement from those surrounding him. And Jesus continued on. Okay. And I'll say he does the same for us. When we misunderstand what he says, when we fail to do what he commands in his word. When we fail to follow through, when we're prideful, when we're arrogant, when we just say, no, I'm going to do it my way this time. Jesus bears with us. And this is something that's pretty hard to understand, I think, because it should be the opposite, right? Right? It should be like, hey, when we're doing what he said, wouldn't that make sense for us to acknowledge, for him to acknowledge me then? Yeah, this is my son. This is my daughter. They're doing my will. But I think we've been really trying to hit this point throughout the semester in Street Level is our connection to God and his love for us, our sonship, daughtership of the Father, is not dependent in any way on our obedience to him. It's not dependent on our obedience to him. It's really only dependent on one thing. We're going to get into that in the next chapter, so we can wait on that. But I want you to note that Jesus bore with these people. He took time with them. He took time to not just make a statement, but also to go on to explain many times why. He didn't just live out his life out loud and expect everyone to understand, but he actually spent time with people so that they would become to know his nature, who he actually was, what he actually did, who he came from, what his purpose was, and where he was going. And I think that's a critical thing for us to remember when we get in those seasons of our lives where we look at our life, we read the pages of Scripture, and we say, it's just not matching up. Am I saying there's not a time for repentance and return to him and fix those things? Yeah, there is. There's a time to draw the line and say, this will not happen anymore. Father, I repent of this thing. It stops today, and I move forward in a direction toward you rather than away from you. There's a time and a place for that. Well, what about the thing that you're trying to understand, you're trying to get a grasp of? There's grace for you in that. There's grace for you in that. That Jesus says, I will bear with you. I will explain things to you. I will take you along with me. Yoke yourself to me, and we'll do this together. That's the God who we serve. That's the Jesus who came as a missionary to the people of this earth. That's the Jesus we're saying we follow. Let's go on to chapter 3. We'll spend some time here. This chapter contains one of the best descriptions of what it means to be born again. As a matter of fact, that phrase comes from the Scripture, as you'll see pretty quickly. This gives us a pretty clear idea of what it means to become one of God's daughters or sons. And the two things I want you to see again is, A, there's a person seeking truth, and he's coming to Jesus himself, the man, to find these things. And I want you to see the care and the time and the compassion that Jesus shows this person. Bearing with him as an individual. This isn't some lecture in a hall. This isn't even a prayer out loud or teaching on a mountainside. This is Jesus at night dealing with an individual one-on-one, showing his love for this person. So as we go into this, keep those things in mind. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, for you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We're going to stop right there. So one side note on this Nicodemus character, it says that he was a leader or a teacher of the Jews. If you look at the original text, you get the idea that he was actually not just but the. So this guy would have been, for all practical purposes, the go-to guy if someone had a question about anything in the Jewish law, anything about Jewish customs, anything that the prophets wrote. This would be the guy that they would go to ask questions. Like, he was the man, not just a man. Yet this is the guy coming to Jesus. The man who should have all the answers, man who should have all the theology, all the scripture memorized, which he probably did. This was the guy coming to Jesus in this case. And I think we see a good lesson in this man's humility, that even though he knew so much, he recognized that there was something that he knew so little, and that was Jesus himself. And I think that should be the encouragement for us as we took a look at this, that we're not called to know a lot. We're called to know Jesus. We're not called to know theology. We're not called to memorize. We're not even necessarily called to minister as much as we're called to know him. This should be the dictate of our living in everything that we do. This goes from devotions to ministry to school. In all these things, am I learning to know him better? Read about Paul in the second chapter of Philippians, how much he says he's willing to do all these things for the sake of knowing Christ and him crucified. He's willing to undergo, yes, successes in ministry, but also hardship and suffering so that he can know Christ. Not even that he can minister. That's certainly an element of it, but he says all these things that I might know Christ in the hope of his calling, that I might know Christ in his suffering, I know Christ in his glory, that on that day I might be with him. And he makes crazy statements like, I don't even know whether it's better for me to stay here and experience the ministry of Christ working through me in your lives or to die and be with him, because I think I'd really like to be with him, but at the same time I feel him working through me now in your lives, so I'm kind of torn. I don't even know what if I want to live or die. It's all Christ. Christ is all in all. That was Paul. And I think out of that relationship, out of that seeking of God in Paul's life, he was able to minister greatly. He was able to affect people greatly. But all that flowed from him wanting to know Jesus. And I want you to ask yourselves right now in your own minds, do I know him? Do I know God? You know other people. We're talking about another person here. Do you know Jesus Christ? The Bible says there's going to be many on that day that approach him and say, I did miracles in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did prophecies in your name. I did ministry in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me. You never knew me. I don't know you. Frightening statement. But Jesus takes time with this man, Nicodemus, so that Nicodemus might know him. Jesus takes time with individual after individual in John so that they might know him. Not that he might demonstrate his greatness or his power in preaching or his ability to cast out demons or heal people, that they might know him. And we need to keep this in mind as we go about all these activities in our life. All the things we choose to put our time, energy, which are both precious things. Our thoughts, attitudes, those things that you're putting that into, is it done in a way that you may know Christ better? Because I could say that's his program for you. That's his mission for you. That's his intent in giving you this life. That's his intent, that his intent is that you would know him and experience him and have a love for him and walk out his plan for your life. So Jesus shows great concern. I mean, he shows great concern for all these people that he encounters, meeting them where they are. to demonstrate who he is. So this Nicodemus, let's pick it up in verse 2 again. It says, a man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, those of you who were in the guys group a couple weeks ago, we talked about what the kingdom of God was. And one of the things that we arrived on from Scripture is that you can't see the kingdom of God, even though it's all around us. What's Jesus talking about here, the kingdom of God? I think he's talking about a lot, but in particular, I think he's saying that you can't experience the reality of what life was meant to be apart from being born again. You can't see things the way they were supposed to be seen unless you're born again. You can't experience a life of godliness, a life of knowing him, without being born again. And Jesus will go on to say you can't experience salvation, which I think encompasses all of these things, without being born again. So Nicodemus questions this. I mean, at this point in the conversation, as with almost all Jesus' conversations about spiritual things, it starts off talking about very physical aspects, the world around them, analogies, life, death, farming, all this type of stuff. And Jesus suddenly will take a jump into the spiritual realm and kind of leave the people behind for a little bit. And they have a little catch-up to do. And you see this happening in this case. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Don't think about that. Like, don't let a mental picture develop about what that might look like. Because I've done that, and that doesn't seem very good to think about. So you ask the questions like, how could this happen? This can't happen, right? Jesus is saying, you're right, that can't happen. But that's not what I'm talking about. It says, truly, truly, in verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. So you're born once of your mother. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying that there's something that happens to a person that's in some ways similar to being born of a woman, but it's being born of God. So he's saying, just in the same way that a person is developed in the mother's womb and comes out and sees the world for the first time, and experiences and learns to interact with it, learns how to talk in a language and eat the food and run and jump and learn how to be educated and interact with the people around him and love the things of this world. In that same way, Jesus is saying that a person born of the Spirit is born in an entirely new world. The kingdom of God is what he's talking about here. And that person starts off very infantile and young and full of wonder and doesn't know anything about it, no matter what age they are. But God's intent with that person is to be a father to that person, raise them up in the ways of this world, this new kingdom, show them what it means to live in this kingdom, show them what it means to love in this kingdom, give them the language that they need to communicate these things in. Jesus is saying this is real similar to a physical birth, but it's something completely different that happens at any point in your life. Whether it's Nicodemus at this old age, or some of the disciples that he encountered in the first chapter, young men. There's something that will happen to a person upon encountering Jesus Christ and knowing him for who he is, experiencing his grace, that opens their eyes to a new kingdom. And for many of us in this room, this is something we experience. I'm sure many of you are thinking right back to the day, the season, the time where this happened for you. And I hope you can look back on your life and say, That's when I knew Jesus. That's when he knew me. Because that's what he's talking about here. Being born of God. Being God's child. Being God's daughter and son. Verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And I'm just going to briefly touch on the story because I think it's critical to what Jesus is talking about here, how he put his life aside to come down and reach out to the people here. This little story about, in verse 14, Moses. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. But basically it goes like this. God set a bunch of people free, called the Israelites, from the nation of Egypt. Kind of know this story, the Exodus from Egypt. They spent a lot of time wandering in the desert wilderness called Sinai. And during that time, there was a lot of rebellion, a lot of people just doing whatever they wanted to do. A lot of people that wanted to go back to Egypt, where God set them free from, to experience the benefits of Egypt, captivity. There were a few people in that group that wanted to pursue God's calling, that wanted to experience everything that God had for them, but most of them didn't. And during a certain point in time, there was some venomous snakes that got let out in the camp because God was pretty displeased with them. And a lot of them got bit. A lot of them died to prove that rebellion was not a good thing. But in his mercy, God also provided a way out of this. God was judging this people by killing some of them. But at the same time, he offered them a way out. And that's what he was saying here. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," he told Moses to make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole in front of all the people. And the idea was simply this. All you had to do is look at that snake on the pole and you'd be healed of the venom that was in your veins. And this is a really good, clear picture of what God is offering us through his Son, through being born again, through experiencing the cross of Christ in your life, is that we all have a sickness in us, a venom in us, that's going to lead to our death. The Bible says very clearly that the wages of our sin is death. And that's just not somebody fell over and they're down for the count. This is eternal separation from God, experiencing the wrath of God. But Jesus is offering a way out here. And it says, just as that snake was lifted up in the wilderness that everyone could look at, simply look at, and be cured and healed of the imminent death that coursed through the veins, the same way we could look to Christ, lifted up, and know that we can be saved, that we can be born again, that we can be delivered from the imminent death that's in all of us. That's what he's saying here. And if you look at the simplicity of what he's saying, it carries a lot of weight. Because he's not saying we have to do anything except look to him in faith, believing. And oftentimes think about how many people in that camp, when God was offering his mercy and relief from his wrath, how many people in that camp just said, "That sounds ridiculous. I was bitten by a snake. You're telling me if I look at this, I'm going to be healed?" And it says in there that many didn't do it. If you read the text, many didn't take the simple steps toward a loving God to experience this. Let's read on in verse 16. Talk about memory verses. I would imagine that most people in this room know this verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I mean, who's got that on the tip of their tongue? Yeah. it starts to carry a bit more weight when you see it in its context. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world because people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen in his works, that his works have been carried out in God. So this is very typical of John, how John proposes things. He uses this imagery of light and darkness, oftentimes even from chapter 1 on, and in his letters later in the Bible. And he's saying that there's an idea here, there's a way to live that says, I live in darkness, and there's a way to live that says, I live in light. Now, think back on, if you will, with me, those times in your life where things were quote-unquote dark. You know, a lot of that oftentimes involves isolation from people, doing things in the nighttime, keeping yourself hidden from your family, or at least the things you're doing, even your close friends. And there's a realistic element to us, and I don't know what it is, whether we think we can actually hide from God and all that. We think we can escape his presence when we do that. But it's not true. I mean, we may escape the knowledge of the people around us, even our closest friends, our family, our leaders, our lovers. But at the same time, we never escape the presence of God. And Jesus is trying to make that clear here, that God is present everywhere. You know, those times in your life where you, I can just duck out, I'll skip this, I'll move away from here, I won't do this time. God is there. And for those of you who know him, he's there caring for you, coaxing you back to him, coaching you, inspiring you to not do that. And for those of you who don't know him, know this, he does not want you to live that way. And he's inviting all of us, whether it's the first time or the 50th time, into a relationship with him, to draw us close to him. That was his care and his heart for Nicodemus in this passage. Then Nicodemus would experience what that light is. They would experience the ability to live a life standing in front of people, interacting with people, standing before God himself. A life that says, I'm okay with God. I know him. He knows me. And here's my life out before you. Let me tell you, I can't speak for other people in this room, but being able to live that way is nothing compares to that. Being able to live in a way that your life is open before God and open before people, you know you're doing what God has called you to do. You know that you're in a right relationship with him. He has a way of taking you to heights that you would not experience should you just be born of a woman. You'll be experiencing things that you can only experience if you're born of the Spirit. And that's where he wants to take all of us, in a heightened relationship with him. So no matter where you are, I don't know where all of you are, but I can tell you that Jesus does. His compassionate call to all of you is, come know me. Come experience me for who I am. Come into deeper relationship with me. Whatever your problem, whatever your cares, whatever your burdens, whatever your pride, whatever those things are, they will become unimportant if you know me. They will pair in comparison to a relationship with me. We're going to leave it at that. We're going to go to a video, but before we do so, I'm going to pray about some of this stuff. And I just want you to take a quick moment and ask yourself again that question, Do I know him? Do I know him? Father, thanks for doing so much, to going to such great lengths, to making sure that we had a way out, God. You make it real clear from your scripture that we've sinned against you. We've lived in the darkness. We've chosen a way that's contrary to what you would have for us. And whether that's the first time coming to you, God, or a return to who we know as our Father, you're offering that with an extended hand, as we saw in your scripture, Lord. You're saying, come to me. Come to me. Let's restore our relationship, Lord. You want that for all of us. So I pray for those people who might be in a spot of darkness, not living in the light, maybe not even born again, God, that you continue to extend your grace and compassion to them, that they might know you for who you are, Lord, that they might be born of spirit, not just born of a woman, that they might walk in light and not just in darkness. Father, thanks for doing so much, changing so much, bringing us to a point where we can see the kingdom of God, Lord. And I pray that that doesn't diminish for us, Lord, but it grows clearer and clearer. And as the days go on, Lord, that we'd love it more and more. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.